You know, studying the Word of God and coming to Titus 2:14, I have to confess I've actually shortened my sermon text than I did last week. Last week I was a phrase, and tonight we're even shorter than that. And next week we'll move on, I promise. But tonight I can't get past the reality of substitution. And I am convinced, and I'm going to preach it, and I'll say it throughout, but I am convinced that there is a large segment of professing evangelicals in our day that do not know the gospel. They don't know the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the true message of the gospel. They know about Jesus who died on a cross, but why? What did he accomplish? What happened? And I am so convinced that the idea of substitution is just hard. It's central. It's the nucleus of our Christian faith. So follow with me. I just want to read Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. And I'll read the paragraph, even though we'll kind of zoom in on one little phrase. But Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Our Father, as we come to you to look upon your Son, our Savior, we pray, Holy Spirit, that not just would we know theology, not just would we come to know a few Old Testament scriptures better, but God, it is my prayer, it is our prayer that we would love Christ more. That you would show us more of the Old Testament pictures and the patterns, even the prophecies of what our Savior would come to fully fulfill and accomplish once and for all for his people. We pray that you would teach us and be our divine instructor tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading recently a journal article online on the topic of the gospel, and I learned something in one of these articles that was fascinating to me, that America's highest military honor that is given for the award in action, that is the risk of someone's life above and beyond the call of duty, is called the Congressional Medal of Honor since 1863. CMH, it's often called. And I learned that to date, about 3,467 heroes have earned this honorable medal. Of course, many of them received the medal, of course, after they died because of the fact they gave their life for others. Unquestionably, those who received the awards have rendered the greatest act of human courage and sacrifice and love and being heroes, that is, being willing to die so that others might live. Kind of reminds me, doesn't it? Even in a sense in which our country has brought out this medal of honor, it reminds me of John 15, verse 13, where Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Paul said it in Romans 5 and verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul also put it in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I have delivered to you as of first importance that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Tonight, I want to bring us again to the very heart of true love. The very heart of the gospel, the very heart of not just a medal of honor that is given to someone in our country who does this heroic, this act of courage and sacrifice of laying down their life for another civilian or another soldier, but I want to show you Jesus tonight. I want to show you the work of God. I want to show you the picture of sacrifice tonight. The picture of sacrifice. And as a number of theologians have put it, the idea of the vicarious that is in the place, penal substitution, is embedded in the warp and woof of Scripture. Another theologian said the idea of substitution is unmistakable in the Bible. Another theologian said the most foundational description that one can ascribe to the doctrine of the atonement is that it is a work of penal substitution. On the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty of the sins of the people, that's penal, as a substitute in the place of his people, and that is the substitution. Church family, this is the heart of the Christian message. We serve a God who has given himself in our place. This is precisely what Titus 2:14 teaches, and I have to admit I'm going to go away from an expositional sermon. I'm not going to preach through the text here. We're kind of going to do a kind of a Bible study, bringing together a number of scriptures, and we're going to survey a handful of them together in sort of a jet tour kind of a way, because I want you to see the theme of substitution. I'm not going to dig into one text, but I want you to see the theme of substitution through the Word of God. Why, you say, Jeff, why is there so much talk in the Bible about substitution? In your outline, I give you just a couple of little bullet points there. Number one, because we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. Because we forget. We need reminders. Number two, we need endurance. To give us endurance and perseverance in trials. Number three, we need to be reminded of substitution to give gladness, to ignite this white-hot joy, this God-given joy in our souls. Number four, we need substitution to be reminded frequently because of a heavenly mindedness. We need to be weaned off of this world. We just live in this society, in this culture, in this world, and we need to be weaned off of this world. Next, we need preparation for heaven. Because Revelation teaches us that the theme of heaven's song is the Lamb that was slain for sinners. And finally, next, a couple more, we also need to be reminded of substitution for zealousness. We want to inflame and enhance our zeal for God, for holiness, for the gospel, for the lost. And finally, we need to be reminded of the substitution so that we would have a greater love for Jesus Christ, to love him more and to love him deeper. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to take the substitution motif, the theme, the idea, the picture of substitution, and I want to begin in Genesis with you. And I just want to handpick a couple, we could go to dozens, but a couple of scriptures tonight so that we can understand the meaning of substitution and hopefully glory in Jesus Christ more. Take your Bible. Let's begin with Genesis chapter 22. Just turn to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 22. And, you know, when you think about God and how God reveals himself, he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He has many, many names. He is the Lord. He is Creator. He is Sustainer. He is the Everlasting One. Another name in Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've prayed that. Maybe you've held God to his word. God, I know you will provide. Here's the text. In Genesis chapter 22, it's an amazing chapter where God tells the man Abraham to act in faith. And God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, verse 2, your only son. I can relate. I have one son. The son whom you love, by the way, John 3:16 is alluding to this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is in the language there. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go and offer him as a sacrifice. And Isaac is probably scratching his head saying, God, why would you do this? You made a covenant with me that through this son, I would become a great nation. And you're wanting me to kill him now? Abraham feared God. He obeyed God. And he was going to sacrifice with his son. Look carefully at verse 5. Abraham said to the young men, the messengers that were there, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad, in the Hebrew, listen, they're plural verbs. We will go. We will worship. And listen, we will return. Interesting. We will return. So there they go. Abraham takes his son, and what does he do? The boy is asking, Dad, my father, I see the fire in the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said in verse 8, God will provide. So, then in verse 9, Abraham builds the altar, he arranges the wood, he binds his son Isaac, and he lays him on the altar. Could you imagine fathers doing that to your son? Verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. That was a bloody work. That was a hard work. He took the knife to slay his son. For the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. I mean, could he have waited any longer? Could he have come any earlier? I mean, 10 minutes earlier would have been helpful, Lord. It would have saved me some emotional trauma here. Abraham says, here I am, verse 12. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. That whole thing was just to know if Abraham feared God. Now I know that you fear me, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then, verse 13, notice this. Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son, Isaac. Boy, wouldn't have you liked to have been there? And to observe that moment. He offered the burnt offering. He offered that animal as a substitute in the place of his son. God provided a substitute so that Isaac would be spared. Verse 14, what does Abraham do? He calls the name of that place. The Lord will provide. You know it in Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. What's the point of the whole story? It's that God provides an animal as a burnt offering instead of Abraham's son. God provided the animal, and God knew that because of all of this, Abraham believed in the Lord and he feared the Lord even against all odds. He believed in the Lord, and God provided the substitute, not just for Abraham, but there's a pattern that's going to be formed all through the scriptures. God provides the substitute, certainly for me and for you as well. You see there in your outline, this is we see the sovereign provision here in this, and this is just an act of God. We see here it's a timely provision from the Lord. It's a substitutionary provision in the place of, certainly, a gospel pointing provision. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Amazing. God withheld Abraham's knife so that it would not kill his own son, Isaac. But on the cross, as it were, God did not withhold the knife, but he did thrust it into his own beloved son, the Lord Jesus, for us. Speaking of substitution, I mean, Genesis 22 is one example, but we could imagine Exodus chapter 12 is another example, the Passover story. Now, God tells the people of Israel, on the 10th of the month, you are to take a lamb, an unblemished male, a year old, from the sheep or the goats, and you're to keep that lamb for 4 days, and then you are to kill it. And you're to take the blood of that lamb, that substitute, and you're to put the blood on the doorposts of your home so that when God goes through the land of Egypt in judgment to strike down all the firstborn, God will see the blood of the substitute and he will pass over and you will be spared. Need I say more about a gospel picture? Those that are covered in the blood of the substitute are spared from the wrath of the destroyer. Israel was spared because of that blood of that lamb. It's like John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. There he is, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Saved by the Lamb. But so we looked at Genesis. We're skipping Exodus very briefly. I said a couple of words, but let's go to one more scripture in Leviticus. Now, there is so much, and I have to stick to my notes or I'm going to get lost here. The substitution on the Day of Atonement. It is no doubt the holiest day in Israel. I've played ultimate frisbee on the main highway in the land of Israel on the lanes because nobody drives. It's a holy day. Yom Kippur, they call it. Nobody drives. It is a day of fasting, a day of mourning. It is, in traditional Jewish circles, a holy day. But in the book of Leviticus, there is a lot of truth and theology. Theologians have called this the very heart of the theology of the book of Leviticus. Many Jewish people today consider their good works, their deeds, their religiosity, their sacrifices, their charity, even the sufferings as a nation of Israel, that is a suitable substitute for their sacrifices. Well, that doesn't work. God requires blood, not their good efforts, not their good deeds. He requires blood. Leviticus 16 is the crown and apex of Israel's festivals. We call it the Day of Atonement. Here's the details of what happened. It's a long chapter, but really early in the morning on the 10th of Tishri, that would be our fall, September, October, the high priest would bathe himself and he would completely dress himself in a garment of pure white. He would be pure. He would be ready for this offering. Verses 4 talks about that. And then the high priest then would first of all take a young bull in verses 11 to 14, and he would offer a bull. That's a big animal. But he would offer a bull, a young bull, as a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering to atone first for his own sins. So the priest has got to be pure before he can atone for the nation. He's got to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And then he'll take that blood and he'll go into the Holy of Holies, that innermost room in the temple, and he will sprinkle the blood on the lid of that Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And that will make atonement for his own sins. Then he goes back out and he'll take the first of two male goats that have been chosen. He will take the first male goat. This is in verses 15 through 19. And he will sacrifice that male goat as a sin offering. And then he'll take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat again. And that is to atone for the sins of the people. So he's atoned for his own sins. Then he went out and he killed the goat and he took that blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies for the sins of the people. According to the next chapter, Leviticus 17, the act of shedding blood represents God's plan and ordained means of securing atonement for sins. Notice the helpless animal dies in the place of the penitent sinner. The spotless, blameless male animal had to die in the place of the sinner. Well, then that first goat was killed. So then the priest would leave the Holy of Holies after he sprinkled blood there. And he would go back outside that tabernacle and he would take the second goat. This is called Azazel in Hebrew. We call it the scapegoat. And what he would do is he would put his bloody hands on the head of that scapegoat, and he would confess all the sins of the community. He would confess the sins of the people, symbolically transferring the guilt from the people to the animal. It was a symbolic imputation. It was a symbolic transfer of the guilt, of the sin, of the transgression from the nation of Israel to the innocent animal. And then that goat would be cast out into the wilderness as the sin bearer. What's amazing about that is he goes outside the camp, meaning he's cut off from God. All of that is an amazing, dramatic, drawn out, bloody picture of substitution. So in the Day of Atonement, in this manner, the sin is not only covered, but it is removed completely. The blood has been spilt, an animal has died, blood has been applied to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, God has been atoned, and then the scapegoat took the sins of the nation and carried it far away. At least for a year. Until the next year, you got to do it all over again. Day of Atonement depicts the holiness of God, the gravity of sin, the gracious provision of God, the substitutionary sacrifice, the forgiveness of God for His people, the whole sacrificial system as coming to a climax in the Day of Atonement is God-made, not man-made. It's God's means of placating His own wrath and covering the sins of His people through a blood sacrifice. But you know what? There's something amazing about this. As rich in meaning, as rich in theology, there is something tragic about this. Every child, every boy, every girl, every man, every woman knew it because the problem with the Day of Atonement is it had to happen every single year. Which meant, the author of Hebrews comments, that the consciences of the worshiper could never really be cleansed. Oh, you're covered. Your sin is covered. That's God's appointed means at this time. And that's true. But you know that your conscience in worship is never permanently cleared. It can't be. Until the death of the final Lamb. Until the death of the one who truly came and made atonement on the cross once for all. Hebrews 9 10 to 12 says, once for all, once for all, once for all. The big idea here in Leviticus 16 is that God's design is for substitution for the lamb, for the goat, for this animal to be dying in the place of the people and for the sin to be transferred to that innocent animal and carried off and sent off as the scapegoat into the wilderness. What a picture of your sin. Death happened for your forgiveness, and your sin has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. What a great God. But we see the picture of substitution in Genesis, we see it in Exodus, we see it in Leviticus. Let's fast forward a few centuries and go to Isaiah chapter 53. I really got to watch my time with this one, huh? Isaiah 53, one of the climactic chapters in Isaiah's prophecy. It's all about the substitution, this chapter, the substitution of the Messiah to save His people. Isaiah 53, and you could look at all the Hebrew ways that the chapter is structured in the book. The whole book of Isaiah is pointing to this chapter. It's just a remarkable thing. This is the substitution of the Lord Himself for His people. William Varner said the chapter speaks in the clearest and most detailed way of the Messiah, who is called the servant, who is rejected by Israel, but he is approved in God's plan as the means of salvation and atonement and forgiveness. And look with me at Isaiah 53, verse 4. Speaking of the Messiah. Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed the Messiah stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." What does that mean? God did the work. Jesus did not ultimately die at the hands of Jews, at the hands of Romans, at the hands of sinners. He died and he took the blow of God. Verse 5, He, the Messiah, he was pierced. Interesting, isn't it? 700 years before Jesus was ever born. Really, before crucifixion was really a big deal, the word pierced comes out. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. You can't read verse 5 and come away with anything else but substitution. He died for me. He took my sin. His chastening for my healing and wholeness and well-being. Verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall upon him." The individual Messiah dies in the place of his people. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of others as their substitute. This is not just a New Testament Pauline theology idea. This is in the whole of Scripture, from Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Isaiah. Well, what about Jesus himself? What did Jesus have to say? Well, turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Did Jesus believe in substitutionary atonement? Sure, he died on a cross, but what did the cross do? What did the cross really affect? Why did he die on a cross? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus was just approached by the rich young ruler. And then the young man went away sad. He loved his money more than Jesus. And then Jesus was talking about how he was going to be killed and delivered over and then raised again on the third day. And then amazingly, it's hard for me to believe this, and yet I do the same thing. Verse 35, James and John were a little arrogant, and they said, "Hey, we want the greatest seats of honor, right, in the kingdom. Give me the highest place of privilege, Jesus." But he just said he was going to suffer and die. And Jesus, in verse 39, talks about the cup that he would drink, the cup of God's wrath, that is. And then verse 41, the 10, the other disciples begin to be a little angry, a little jealous with James and John. And Jesus calls the disciples to himself and he said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over people." They domineer. They love to show their power and they lord their authority. Verse 43, "It's not this way among you. If you want to be great, you shall be your servant." Verse 44, "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave." What's the reason, Jesus? Why? How can you say such a thing? Here's the answer, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man," the favorite phrase that Jesus has for himself, "Son of Man. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Well, what's the greatest way he could serve? "And to give his life a ransom," and then a little Greek word that means "in the stead of," "in the place of." We just have four many. But it's "in the place of." On behalf of, for the benefit, Jesus said, "Here's the greatest way that I have shown myself, having come to serve, to give my life a ransom in the place of many. John 10:15, Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep, in the place of. Many shepherds lay down their life for the sheep. The good shepherd does. Galatians 3:13, Jesus became a curse for us. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 5:14, knowing that one died for all, in the place of. 1 Timothy 2:6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for us. The word for in the original language has the idea of in the place of, in the stead of, for the benefit of. This is the substitution. This is what we've been reading on the Day of Atonement and the Passover Lamb, Isaiah 53. This is the substitution of Jesus. I believe, church family, with all of my heart, without substitution, we have no salvation. Jesus died on a cross. That's true. Many people died on crosses. He had thorns and he had nails and he had spears and he had beatings. And I'm not minimizing that, but a lot of people did. Seditionists, robbers, thieves, murderers had that kind of brutal torture. We're not saved by the nails in his hands. We're not saved by the crown in the head. We're not saved by a spear thrust in the side. What we are saved by, or what, how we are saved, is what God did to his son on the cross, not what men did to Jesus on the cross. Because what God did on the cross is God took all of your sin and he put it on the substitute, the spotless, innocent male lamb. And just like the Day of Atonement, the blood was shed, and then the sins, like the scapegoat, were cast far away. Not in two separate animals, but in one perfect substitute that God had provided. In your outline, you have just a couple of different ways, without taking the time now. You can think on it at a later point, but substitution just has so many features related to it. Representation. Jesus represents us. Identification. He's identifying with us. Propitiation. He actually satisfies and swallows and exhausts the full wrath of God. He expiates the wrath of God. What does that mean? He clears it away. He removes it all. All of our sins. And then reconciliation, he will bring us near to God on right terms. This is the theology, the theme, the pattern, the motif of substitution in the Bible. And you know, to get real, real practical for a minute, you say, that's great. So how does that affect us practically? Actually, let me give you a couple of thoughts. Why do we pick the songs that we do at church? Why do we sing what we do, even to get as simple as that? To point us to Jesus, our substitute. To point us to the work of Christ and what God did on the cross. Why do we read the scripture and have a prayer where we're standing and we're honoring the Lord? Why do we do that on Sunday evenings? To study Christ and to praise him for his dying for us and his rising for us, and to acknowledge that we as a church family have come to worship him as our substitute. Why do we evangelize and share the gospel? Why do we have a burden for the lost? It's because we want to herald to other people what Jesus has done for us. Why are you a member of Christ Fellowship Bible Church? Why have you committed yourself? Why have you joined yourself to serve and to be served, to have accountability in this church family? Well, because Jesus died for us, and so we live joined to him and joined to his body as well. when I preach. I do my best to try to preach the gospel, to proclaim the substitution of Christ in every message. Christ crucified and buried and raised. Because this is the heart of the gospel that men and women need to hear. This is why we rejoice. It's why we persevere through hardships in life and trials, because Jesus suffered the ultimate death for us so we can persevere and suffer for him as well. It's so practical. It's theological. And it's biblical, and it's a systematic theology all through the Word of God, but it's so practical. We are saved by the work of the substitute. Now, rejoice and give thanks. You don't need to go to a human priest and shed blood each year, where he'll tell you your sin is covered, and it is, like it was in ancient Israel. But your conscience knew it's really not, because I have to do it again next year. Your conscience isn't really cleared. But with Jesus the Messiah, you have a clean conscience. And you can approach the Father not just once a year, not just through a human priest who had to make atonement for himself first, but through the Lord Jesus once for all. You have a quote there at the end by a commentator who's actually commenting on a text in Romans, but I'll read the quote because it's just such a fitting way to end. And then we can go to prayer with this. He's commenting on the substitution of Christ in Romans 3, 24 and 25. And Cranfield said, God, because in his mercy, he willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, God willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without in any way condoning their sin. So God purposed, notice the wording of this, God purposed to direct against his very own self, in the person of his Son, the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved. Church family, that's the gospel. That's what it's a work of God, where God would direct against his very own self in the person of the substitute Jesus the full weight of the righteous wrath which we deserve. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, the hymn says, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? So, all that, I suppose, maybe to end, brings us full circle back to Titus 2. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. May we pray with grateful hearts that our Savior gave himself for us. Amen? Well, Father, thank you for your word, the breadth of your word. Right, we pray and we ask the glorious, undying, eternal truths of this wonderful gospel upon our hearts, so that we would not forget it, we would not grow old with it, we would not grow bored with it. Guide us as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.